Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 8. We're looking at verses 23 through 27. You can find these verses in the Pew Bible on page 813. Matthew chapter 8. I ask you to give ear, for this is the holy, inspired and inerrant word of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our triune God. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would increase our faith. Give us the ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Give us hearts to obey. Give us love for you and for our neighbor, that we may fulfill your law according to your grace, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The career of the great reformer Martin Luther, as he embarked upon the monastery and eventually the ministry, started in many ways. There were some preparatory things the Lord was doing in his life, but started when Martin Luther was traveling one night and he got caught in a vicious thunderstorm. And fearing for his life as the lightning was flashing around him. Some historians even actually believe that Luther was in fact struck by lightning during this storm. Either way, there were strikes that were happening close by around him, and Luther greatly feared for his life. He'd already been laboring under a sense of guilt that he should be in the ministry. He needed to be giving his life over to the Lord more than he should be, and he already was wrestling with his own sinful heart. And so, in abject terror and fear, Martin Luther offered up a prayer to Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. His father was a miner, so Saint Anne was supposed to watch over him, and asked for deliverance and said, "If you deliver my life, I'll give my life to the church, I'll become a monk, I'll serve the Lord." Sure enough, he was delivered, he fulfilled his vow, and the rest, as we say, is history. But let's think about this response that Martin Luther had in that moment. Is this the response of faith? Well, at the very best, it's a very immature faith that we find here. But more than anything, he responds out of fear, out of ignorance, and simply wants to be delivered. This is a similar situation to actually what we find going on with the disciples in our passage here. The disciples have followed Jesus' call. If you remember in the verses previous, Jesus, after having healed many people, showing forth the healing power of his ministry, has called the disciples to go with him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is them going. They've listened to the call. They've gotten in the boats together with him, and they are going along on the sea. And sure enough, as they are going, the storm comes and confronts them, and they are terrified. Now, this storm is no accident, as we should well know. Who is the one who has control over storms to bring them about at his will? the Lord. And he has brought this storm for a very specific purpose. But how do you respond when you are caught in metaphorical stormy weather? When trials, difficulties, things that threaten your sense of security, maybe even your life, confront you? Do you respond in fear, in terror? Or do you respond in faith? The Lord calls us to a true faith. What I want to show you from the passage this morning is that Christ calls Christians to a mature faith that believes in Christ's deity and confidently trusts in His care. Christ calls Christians to a mature faith that believes in Christ's deity and confidently trusts in His care. So first we want to examine the disciples as they go through the storm, and then we want to learn from the storm. So first going through the storm and then learning from the storm are our two main points. So as we come back to the passage, we see, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So one of the things that we would be asking quite naturally is, okay, we know Jesus has called the disciples to come and go with him in this ministry. And if this is the case, then why is it that God sends the storm their way? Is he not pleased with something that they have done? Is this a situation like Jonah, who was running headlong away from the call of God? The storm comes and confronts him, and in a very similar situation, the men guiding the boat don't know what to do, and they come and they find this one who is sleeping and say, "Help! Find a way to help us." Well, no, it's not that they're somehow unfaithful or anything like that. No, this is not a punishment, but rather this is a test that the Lord is sending upon the disciples. Now, this is not a test in the sense that we tend to normally think of it like a final exam, and therefore we're just trying to get the best grade that we possibly can and figure out how to do that. Rather, this is a test that reveals what is in the heart of the disciples. And it also purifies. And this is really the purpose for which God sends testing, as is testified to us in the letter of James, where James says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So we see these trials are given for the purpose of establishing believers in steadfastness. It shows forth the true, precious nature of faith, what God has wrought in the soul, and brings forth further faith, greater steadfastness, and endurance in the face of these trials. And so that is the purpose for which the Lord has brought this storm, to reveal the state of the souls of the disciples and to sanctify them as they go through this trial. What are some things that we can gather about the storm? Storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they could come up rather quickly. The way that the geography worked there, they had mountains around the sea, and the clouds could gather very quickly, and you were on the sea, and you had no way of knowing that this was about to happen. So these things weren't uncommon, and many of the disciples were fishermen. They made their living on the sea. They weren't at all strangers to these storms, to what to what they should be doing in these circumstances. And yet we see it is an exceedingly strong storm, one that has them fearing for their lives. And yet in the midst of all of this, where's Jesus? He's asleep. Sleeping like a baby in the boat. And so they come to him for help. They come to the right place. Certainly, when we're in trials, when we're struggling, then where is it that we should go for help? Where is it that we should go for deliverance? Well, we should go to the Lord. So they've done the right thing. And yet, when they come asking Jesus for help, we find that Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. And then he rebukes the sea, and the storm is stilled. Why does he rebuke the disciples? They are coming to him in faith, and yet he rebukes their lack of it. What kind of faith then was he looking for? Well, we see they're rebuked really for a weak faith that is demonstrated first in their fear. They're exceedingly fearful, even though they know that the Lord has called them to go with him on his journey of ministry, and he himself is with them. And yet, nonetheless, they are afraid for their lives as though they could be overthrown and destroyed, even while the Lord has promised to be with them. But also, we see it in their response in verse 27 here of the chapter. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" They have not understood who Jesus is, and it is for that reason that they have not trusted him as they are going. For who is Jesus? Who is the only one who can calm the winds of the sea, who can still the storms? Well, the scriptures are very clear about this. In Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Or even further in Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, very evocative of our passage here, the psalmist says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." It was very clear. The one who stills the sea, the one who calms the storm, can only be God in the flesh. But even after he's calmed it, the disciples still have this question: who is this one who can calm the sea? And while we can perhaps understand to a certain degree this lack of understanding on the part of the disciples, it's not every day that you meet God in the flesh, and even if you've seen this one do great miracles, prophets have done great miracles before, have preached great messages before, and so perhaps they're just, okay, well, he's just another prophet, the latest in the line of the prophets, the one that we're looking for prior to the coming of the Messiah. But yet, this is not an acceptable view for them to have taken. Jesus has already distinguished himself from any other prophet. If we could even go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount, which has just finished up in the Gospel of Matthew, well, what do we find the kinds of things that Jesus says concerning himself? He has declared that the kingdom of God has come in his person, he himself being the king who is bringing the kingdom along with him. He has declared that he is the one in whom the law itself is fulfilled. He is the end, the complete fulfillment of all that the law has anticipated. He has also declared that he is the one who is going to be standing in judgment over the people of the earth. These are things that no prophet before has ever claimed, no prophet could claim. These are things that could only belong to one who is God himself. So the disciples should have known who Jesus was, but they did not. And one of the things that then should be asked is, why are they following him to the degree that they are if he has made these claims and yet they don't believe that he's God? Why would you follow one who says all judgment belongs to me if you don't believe that he is actually the Lord in the flesh? Well, we don't necessarily have exactly the answer other than the Lord has called them to. They have followed. But we can at least, at the very least, see their faith is little, as the Lord says. So you of little faith, they do not understand what it is that they are doing. And so, yes, they came to Jesus, that's good, but they came in fear and in doubt. And in this, then, Jesus is revealing the state of their hearts, that they do, in fact, have little faith, that their vision needs to be lifted higher, their understanding of who he is needs to be increased, and they need to trust in him more. They need greater faith. And so this episode reveals to the disciples, and it reveals to us some important things. It testifies to us powerfully as to the identity of Jesus Christ, who is very God in the flesh. It shows that the disciples did not believe this. It shows that their lack of faith results in fear and ultimately in sin. And it shows then that we must have faith in the divinity of Christ, and that that belief must change our lives. As the main point, Christ calls Christians to mature faith that believes in Christ's deity and confidently trusts in his care. So what do we learn from the storm then? Well, three things, and mainly I want to bring out here. First, we need to believe the deity of Christ. Second, we need to confront fear. Thirdly, we need to walk in mature faith. So let's talk about believing in the deity of Christ, particularly if you are a young Christian, whether just a child or someone who is new to the faith. This is an essential element of what it means to believe. When we confess Jesus Christ, we're not just confessing a man. We're confessing God himself who has come in the flesh. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second person, the Son, came to earth, took human flesh to himself, and had to, therefore, as a true human being, though God in the flesh, had to learn, had to grow, had to live his life as a man, and then suffered and died doing all of his Father's will in complete obedience to the Father every day of his life, all for our sakes, to deliver us from our sins. And only he could have done this. There's no possibility that any normal man could have done this. So it's essential for us to confess and believe in the deity of Christ. For if Jesus is not God, well, then we have a whole host of problems about what we read in the Gospels and in the Scriptures at large. It means that he's a liar, or he claims to be God in numerous places. Certainly the things that he accrues to himself could only be true if he was God. And that means also then his word is not trustworthy nor absolute. What are we putting our confidence in and our trust in if Jesus has said it, if he is just merely a man and a liar at that concerning the things that he has said? Also, if he is not God, he could not possibly atone for our sins. It was necessary that God himself would be the one, because only he could be sinless and offer himself up for our sakes. He also could not reveal the Father to us, for as Christ testifies, it is only the one who has come down from heaven, from the bosom of the Father, who could ultimately reveal the Father in fullness to us and reconcile us to the Father. And so we could not possibly know the Lord and be reconciled to him if Jesus was not God. And also then, if he is not God, he could be supplanted by later men. And we have ample evidence of this from those religions who do profess some sort of belief in Jesus, but only as a man. See Islam. Prophet Muhammad comes and is the one who supersedes him. Mormonism, or even if we just think of liberal Christianity and all of the ways that it has permutated, where Jesus is merely a man, and, well, What does that ultimately mean? It means throwing out all the things that the Bible has to say, scriptural authority. And ultimately, we're just left to the whims of what man thinks and has to say. And so this is a non-negotiable Christian belief. Jesus himself testifies in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The ESV says, "I am He," but literally it's "I am." He is claiming the divine name of Yahweh, the I am, in that statement. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Or even as John says in John chapter 20, the purpose for which he wrote his gospel, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so belief in the deity of Christ is an essential foundational element of the Christian faith. It is something that the apostles died for. It is something that our fathers in the faith fought for. That's why we have the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. This is the very thing that was being worked out as heresy entered the church. And there were many claiming that Jesus was only a man or some other kind of spiritual being. Or rather, if we are to truly believe, if we are to have the faith that the Lord calls us to have, this is a foundational element, belief in the deity of Christ. But also we must not only believe in Christ's deity, then we have to, as we see here, confront fear. This is a common refrain in the Scriptures. It's often been said, I don't know if it's true, don't exactly know how to look it up, but it's often said that the most common command in the Scriptures is fear not. And certainly we do find it in a number of places. But we're also called to fear the Lord. And so, how are we to understand this kind of fear that we're not to have over against fear that perhaps is acceptable in some way? In particular, we are not to have fear that doubts or disbelieves God. We are not to be those who live in terror, as though God is not sovereign, as though God is not the one who is good, who is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. For those who disbelieve God, this kind of fear is natural. You live in a world that is more powerful than you, among people who can impose their will upon you if they desire. And what recourse do you have other than fate and chance and your own wiles? There's every reason to be fearful in that case because your resources are so limited. But if we believe in who God is, that's not the case. And so the kind of fear that we are called not to have is that kind of fear that doubts or disbelieves God. And this is an important aspect for us to think about, because often there's this question about when it comes to doubting. What is the place of doubt in the Christian life? Well, certainly we do know that we have doubts. The disciples here had a fear, had a doubting of the Lord. And we see it in many other examples in the Scriptures. Is it okay for us to doubt God? Well, no, it is ultimately a sin, but it's not something that means, therefore, I'm doubting, so I'm not a Christian. But also we want to recognize that there are different kinds of doubting. One of the things that often people will say is they'll talk about their doubts and say, well, everybody doubts, it's just part of the Christian life, and therefore it's okay that I'm just doubting. And especially when this is talked about in the context of doubting whether or not God exists, this is a very dangerous thing. Oftentimes, if somebody is wrestling with their belief in God at all, whether or not God exists, and they're using doubt as a means of saying, well, don't worry too much about me, this is preparing the way for leaving the faith. Ultimately, we don't have any examples in the Scriptures of believers who doubt the existence of God. This is not the kind of doubt that is wrestled with, that we're called to wrestle with in the Scriptures. The Scriptures have a word for the person who disbelieves in God's existence, and that word is a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fact of God is the most obvious fact in all of the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. From the beginning, Romans chapter 1, His eternal power has been declared by all that has been made. We are made in the image of God. Everything in this world testifies to the God who has created us. And the only reason that anyone doesn't believe in God is because they actively suppress that knowledge and reject it. And so this kind of doubt is exceedingly dangerous and is not one that we should ever play with or think is in some way okay. It is dangerous for spiritual life. We must run from this doubt. However, Scripture does testify that believers can and do doubt in God's power or even His good intentions towards them. We can think of Job being a preeminent example as he is struck by Satan at the permission of God. And Job begins to wonder, how is it possible that the Lord could be positively predisposed towards me, could want my good if all of these things have happened? And yet he's a man who's commended for his faith. And so doubting is something that we can have in the Christian life, but doubting is not something that we should ever be, again, satisfied with. Well, I doubt, I don't know, and I'm just going to stay there. I'm just going to sit in that doubt and not labor to come to a place of trust and belief. This, too, must be overcome. We must seek the Lord and seek a greater faith and trust. I think this should then be a means for us asking ourselves the question, self-examination, how much does doubt and fear characterize your life? What has fear driven you to do or kept you from doing that is against the will of the Lord? How much of it is really ruling your life? Well, insofar as you find that that is indeed what is motivating you in certain areas, or even a whole range, the whole host of what you are doing in your life, then you are called to a greater faith. You are called to a greater trust and knowledge of the Lord. And so what are some reasons why we should not fear? Why has God called us not to fear? Well, first, He is sovereign. There is absolutely nothing in this world and nothing in our lives that comes about by accident. It all comes about according to the sovereign will and predetermined plan of our God. And therefore, we can't think that sinful fear is acceptable because, well, we just didn't foresee it. God didn't foresee our circumstances. There's no possible way He could have seen it. So, yes, we should be fearful because who knew that this terrible circumstance I was going to be facing, and so I should be terribly afraid. No, the Lord knew. And yet He calls us not to fear because He Himself has brought the circumstance about. Another reason that we should not fear is because God Himself is good. And His purposes in all of these circumstances are for the best. Whatever has come about in your life, the Lord has meant it for good, for the advancement of His kingdom, for the displaying of His glory, perhaps not for your ultimate happiness, but He has meant it for good. He has meant it for your sanctification. He has meant it that you be conformed to the likeness and image of Christ, and that ultimately your true joy and happiness in the Lord would be complete. So even these most difficult circumstances are for this express purpose, displaying His glory, building His kingdom, sanctifying us more and more in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then we certainly have no reason to fear. A third reason that we should not fear is because God is with us. He has not left us alone. Not only is He sovereign over all of these things, but He has given His Holy Spirit. He has given His only Son for our sakes, that we should know that we are never alone. He doesn't leave us without His Word, but He guides us by the Scriptures to teach us the way that we should go. He's put His Spirit in our hearts to enable us to trust Him, to look to Him in true faith. And if we know these things, then, we should cast off fear. We should cast off doubt. And this is then how we speak to our fearful hearts. These are steps that we can take, both ahead of time, perhaps when we're not in a particular circumstance of being fearful, but just as we meditate upon the Word, as we are preparing our hearts and minds for what may come at a later date, but also when we're in the moments dealing with fear, we need to confront ourselves with these truths about who God is. And not just have them be beliefs. In the ladies' book study, we're going through a book called Growing Your Faith, and one of the things that is coming up in the future chapters speaks about the difference between a belief and a conviction. And I think the author Jerry Bridges puts it in a very good way. A belief is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. And we want not just to have the belief of all these things concerning God. We want them to be convictions, things that undergird us, things that grasp us, things that drive us to live the life that the Lord calls us to live. So we need to confront ourselves with these truths about God. So, for example, if you're someone who is fearful of doing the right thing, you know that there's something that you should be doing that you're not, and yet you're afraid of the repercussions. You're afraid of what other people might think, of what might happen because of it. Confront yourself with these truths. Proclaim to your heart that God has not brought this about by accident, and He is greater than your fears. He is greater than your adversities, and He has called you to righteousness. We should also recite to ourselves the futility of fear and the benefits of faith. What does fear gain you ultimately? Well, a sense of self-security. I can protect myself if I listen to my fear and go about doing all the things that my mind tells me to do because of that fear. But ultimately, this is futile. We cannot be the blessing to ourselves. We cannot be the security to ourselves. But rather, faith has God's promised blessing that accompanies it. And even though the way may be hard, we know that if we walk in faith, the Lord will bring forth good fruit from it. And so, if you are someone who perhaps is afraid, but you don't know how to raise a Christian family, you haven't had that example put before you by your own parents, and so you're starting out for the first time, and you're trying to figure it out, and there's so many things that you feel like you should be doing, and you don't know if any of them are particularly right, and so rather than setting out and charting a course for how to do that, instead you just don't think about it and live life without giving much thought to how you can intentionally be at work ministering to your spouse, ministering to your children. Well, you don't need to fear that you might get it wrong, that you might mess it up. Surely you will. But the Lord is with you. The Lord, by His grace, is the one who is at work in you. And so rather than fear, choose faith. Another way that we can speak to our fearful hearts is that we need to simply resolve to walk in faith. Not just see that, okay, faith would be a good thing for me to do, but make it something that we resolve. We are going to do absolutely. No excuses. We're not going to give in to our doubts. We're not going to give in to our fear and allow them to rule us. We are going to stand steadfastly on the promises of God, on the Word of God. We are going to walk in that true faith. So if you have a fear of failure, a fear of trying something new, even if you know that this is something in keeping with what the Lord is called, resolve to walk in faith. These are ways that we can confront our fear and speak to our fearful heart. And then so, how do we walk in mature faith? If we're resolving to walk in faith, we're called to a mature faith, a greater faith than what we've had before. What does it look like to walk in a mature faith? Well, first, you must orient your life around God's commands and around His kingdom. Before we come to faith, we live our lives for ourselves. We are our own Lord. We're the ones who chart the course for our lives. And that's the end of the discussion. But as Christians, we know that we do not belong to ourselves. The Lord is our master. He has commanded. He has redeemed us. He has brought us out of death into life. And our lives are His. And so we need to orient our lives around God's commands and around His kingdom. For there is no faith and there is no holiness at all in living by our own preferences. And so we must seek to walk in this way according to God's will. Secondly, you must use the public and private means of grace. So when we talk about the means of grace, typically we talk about the Word of God and the preaching and reading of it, prayers, the sacraments, all of these things, particularly as we do them in church, we're making use of the means of grace. These are the means by which God has promised to meet us by His Spirit as we engage in them by faith. This is the way that He builds us up, that He nourishes us, that He causes us to grow in the faith, and so we need to make use of it, but not only as we meet week by week on the Lord's Day, but in our homes, in family worship, and in our own private devotions. We need to be people who are in the Word, who are praying to the Lord, and who are reciting these things, having the Word seep down into our hearts. And yet we shouldn't just be doing the means of grace. It's not just, okay, I come to church and I read my Bible and check, that's done. But rather, we must prepare for them. We must meditate upon them. We must be seeking purposely to gain and to grow. We don't just simply grow by osmosis. We must intentionally seek to grow by concerted effort. And so also we must discipline our hearts, we must discipline our minds by the Word and by prayer, that we may have a mature faith, that we may continue to grow further in our faith. And a third means is that we should be discipled by mature believers, particularly if we are those we know that we're in the earlier stages of our walk. And even if you've been a Christian for a while, there's certainly no problem in being discipled by a believer that you know is more mature than you are. And this is one of the means that the Lord gives for growth in the faith. In particular, this is something that must be done by parents. Parents, you are called to disciple your children in the faith, to teach them how to grow up and how to walk in faith and obedience to the Lord, but there is a need for this to happen outside of the family as well. Finding those who you have identified, have been walking the life of faith faithfully for many years, who have wisdom, who know what it is to stand with the Lord and to put their trust in Him rather than in themselves and their own heart. This is an essential element, and something that should be sought after. And what's the fruit then of mature faith? Well, mature faith is something that is active. We are not to be only hearers of the Word, but doers of it. Mature Christians know that their love for God is shown in obedience. For this is something that our Lord testifies to. It says in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Or Romans 13, beginning in verse 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," or even as is testified in 1 John chapter 5, it was referenced in Sunday school this morning, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So we know that our love for God is shown in obedience and walking according to the commandments of God. But we also know that love for neighbor must take a tangible form. Even as James says, James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. As our Lord Jesus Christ testifies in Matthew 25 concerning the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and he says, what characterizes those who are called into the kingdom of heaven, who are redeemed and not sent away in condemnation? Well, they are those who have done the works of the Father. They are those who have ministered to the needs of others because their faith has been active. And so a mature faith is active, but also a mature faith is something that is informed, it is confident, and it is hopeful. Faith is not a leap in the dark, as is so often thought of. Faith is not just going forward with no evidence whatsoever to back up the decision that you're making. Rather, faith is informed by the Word of God that testifies as to who God is, His character, and what He promises, and is also informed by the experiences that we have seen in the lives of others and seen in our own lives, that God has proven faithful to His promises in times past. And so when we are going forth in faith, we are doing so informed by the Word and by God's past faithfulness. And therefore, knowing this, mature Christians are not motivated by fear or doubt, but are motivated by knowing that God is faithful and blesses the efforts of His people who walk in faith. And this gives us confidence. This enables us to act in confidence then. It also allows us to be hopeful for the future, because we know that whatever the Lord has done up to this point, He is working all things together for the good of His people, and He will vindicate them. He will vindicate you. So walk in confidence. Walk in faith. This is what maturity looks like. Not fearing what the world may throw at us, but trusting in the Lord. And yet, with all of this being known, let us also recognize the graciousness of our God, though He calls us to mature faith. Notice Jesus does save the one of little faith. The disciples come with little faith, and the Lord recognizes it, calls them out, rebukes them for it. But He still stills the storm. He still calms the waves. And He encourages them then to greater faith, to grow up more and more in it, that they may be a benefit to others, that they may glorify the Lord more, and that they may have this informed, hopeful, confident walk of faith that the Lord calls us to. So we've seen from the passage this morning that Christ calls Christians to a mature faith that believes in Christ's deity and confidently trusts in His care. So let's return to Martin Luther. Luther overcame his fear, the fear that characterized him in that first moments when he commits himself. You see, he ultimately overcomes his fear. He finds grace in Christ. And when Luther then is caught in the tempest of the Reformation, when he has all of the power of the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire bearing down on him, seeking his life, his response is not one of fear, but one of a mature faith that has gone through the storms, that has been taught and instructed, and trusts in the Lord his God to deliver him from every adversity. And so he did. Likewise for the disciples. The disciples in Matthew chapter 14 find themselves on the waters again, crossing the Sea of Galilee. The situation is very similar. A storm comes upon them, but there are some differences here. This time, Christ isn't even with them. They've gone ahead alone, and the storm comes, and it's just as vicious, seeking to overthrow the boats, and Christ comes walking on the water, and we hear no tale of them being afraid. And in fact, what we have is Peter saying to the Lord, "Lord, may I come out and walk with you?" And so Peter gets out of the boat in the midst of the storm, and walks to his Savior. And yes, ultimately, doubting and falling and crying out to the Lord to be saved. And so the Lord says again, "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" But notice the difference. Yes, Peter's faith, the disciples' faith, was not perfect. But it's a far more mature faith. Rather than being in abject terror at the storm, rather than fearing for their lives because of all they see around them, there was a trust in the Lord that enabled Peter even to walk on the water with his Lord. And so, the Lord has sent such storms in your life and will send them in your life in the future. Remember, he sends them to test that you may see the deficiency of your faith now, that you may be refined by the adversity that he is sending. But he's also sending it so that you may seek him all the more in greater trust, greater love, and greater hope. The Lord has these good purposes set out for you. He who began a good work in you will surely see it through to the end, to the day of Christ Jesus. Therefore, rejoice, have faith. The Lord is with you. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would teach us the ways in which we have not trusted you, that you would reveal the hidden corruptions of our hearts. For Lord, we desire to turn from sin, to turn from doubt, to turn from fear, that we may look unto you with a perfect faith, and though we know we will not have it in this life, we ask that you would grant its increase more and more as we seek you by your Spirit, as we attend upon your means of grace. Give us that which you promise and conform us to the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be a people for your glory who do your will. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.